If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We were there just before when Bruce read that passage to us. And that's what we're going to be looking at, those last two verses. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. That's probably a good thing. We rely too much on PowerPoints. Every now and again it's good, and it's good to have an outline. So I trust that what I say this morning will be something that you can remember. I realise in the heat of the day that this is not the best day for a lengthy sermon. I realise that. Whether that makes any difference, I don't know. But anyway, here we go. The title of this message is, Am I My Brother's Keeper? Or, as the man who was exploring the theory of evolution said, Am I my keeper's brother? Think about that for a moment. That just went right over your head. Am I my brother's keeper? Years ago, 1986, I was hired by a bricklaying gang that was based in Brisbane. And the two bosses were Italians. One was called Alfla Spina, and the other guy was Frank Trabucca. Frank was Italian, and he was from Sicily. He had all the dark, swarthy, foreboding presence of a mafia man. So unbeknownst to me, I had joined the bricklaying mafia. And we were working on inner city high-rise buildings. And the particular building that we were working on in 1986 was the education building in Mary Street. 22 floors, one after another after another. Same floor plan, same walls, same deal. The only difference was the elevation. At about floor 10, Frank came up to me one day and he said, Giovanni, John, you're on remedial detail. So my job was to go down to the basement, and starting at the basement and working my way up, I was to ensure that all of the block work around the air conditioning ducts, around the plumbing pipes and any other extrusions met fire rating strength. You see, we had another Italian bricklayer. His name was Aurelio, and he was in the habit of filling in the gaps around air conditioning ducts and plumbing pipes with paper, and then he would just smear a little bit of mortar over it, thinking that he'd done the job and no one would notice. But then along came Peter Kite, who was the site foreman for Civil and Civic, and he would meticulously walk through floor by floor, and where there was dodgy brickwork, he would draw a big white cross. I think he was a frustrated teacher. So my job was to take a hammer and a plugging chisel, a couple of buckets full of mortar and some blocks, go down to the basement, chisel out all the dodgy brickwork, and mistake by mistake, dodgy brickwork by dodgy brickwork, I had to fix it up, from the basement up. The interesting thing was that Aurelio didn't learn his lesson, and I was still doing this at floor 22. And I became known as the Remedial King. The king of remediation. If something needed fixing up, Giovanni would do it. If Giovanni didn't want to do it, or if Giovanni didn't do it, Giovanni would end up in the murky Brisbane River with a pair of concrete boots around his feet, right? Because I had joined the mafia bricklayer. Not true. They were kind of mafia-like in their approach. I was the king of remediation. I was there to help fix up the mistakes of others. This morning, in this little passage, in the last two verses of James chapter 5, we are going to see that we have a ministry of remediation. That you and I are called to protect the integrity of the church by calling one another to account. And by calling one another to walk according to the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. It's a very interesting little passage, two verses. We have a ministry of remediation. And simply this morning, I want to show you three things from this particular passage. And the first is this. And I know this will sound really simple. This is Christianity 101. But the first is this. There is such a thing as truth. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth. The first thing I want you to hear this morning is that there is such a thing as truth. And because there's truth, there's error. And because there's truth, there's righteousness. And because there's righteousness, there's unrighteousness. There is right and there is wrong. There is a way to walk according to the truth, and there is a way to walk which is not according to the truth, which is to walk astray, which is to go astray. I want you to hear this morning that there is such a thing as truth. Now, the reason I am stressing this morning is that, not wanting to overstate the fact, but I think the greatest attack against the church today is in the arena of truth. In other words, the battle these days is not so much whether some people think that the Bible is true and some people refute the Bible. The real battle is this: whether truth exists in any way, shape or form. Do you realise that? But there is a major attack against the foundation of the church with regard to truth, in that the battle is about whether truth actually exists or not. And I want to suggest to you that the attack comes from three separate arenas. First of all, the attack comes from what we call post-modernity, post-modernism. Now, post-modernism has its genesis in the early 50s and then on into the 1960s. And the idea of post-modernity is this: that everything that we have accepted as truth in art, in literature, in religion, in science, is viewed with deep scepticism. So those things that we accepted are now what they call being deconstructed, and truth has become very wishy-washy, and the foundations for everything, the Bible included, the foundations on which we have lived and made assumptions and acted, those foundations are steadily being washed away. Do you realise that? Is this news to you? I hope it's not. And so there are two particular forms of postmodernism when it comes to truth. First of all, there's the postmodern ironist who says that truth is actually formed in social majority. So it's truth by media. It's truth by Facebook. It's truth by social persuasion and social majority. So what is happening at the moment with the discussion about whether gay people should be allowed to marry, that is actually truth by media. So the media are actually attempting to broker truth on this particular issue. So no one is actually asking, well, where did all this begin? What is the foundation of this? Where do we lose track? We are now assuming that because there's a popular view of this in media and in the social arena, it's now true. Our culture is just assuming it. It's very dangerous, isn't it? The second aspect of postmodernity is called the neo-romantic, and the neo-romantic understands that truth is found in harmony with nature. Now, I would love to say to the neo-romantic, what about you go skydiving without a parachute and just test to see whether the theory or the truth of gravity has actually been deconstructed in the process. See, the dilemma for the postmodernist is this. Actually, by the way, I'm reading a book at the moment on anti-gravity. I can't put it down. Tough crowd today, really. It's the heat, I know. So the dilemma for people who are entrenched in postmodernism is this: not all truth can be deconstructed. Right? Not all truth can be deconstructed. There are some things, there are many things that just are because they are. The second point of attack against truth is this: it's with the secular scientists who will say, and this now applies to the Bible, who will say that science, modern science, will actually disprove the Bible. And the latest bit of news about this is that apparently, and you may have seen this on a news feed, apparently the account of domesticated camels in the book of Genesis has been proved wrong by a new form of dating. And so what people are saying as the extension of this line of thinking is that they're actually casting doubt on the veracity of the book of Genesis because the writers got it wrong. The writers are talking about domesticated camels, and dating and science are saying, well, camels weren't actually domesticated back then. So it casts a whole shadow then on the Bible. Now, let me say this, that not everything that happened in the Bible was recorded straight away. And there is a sense in which authors wrote about what happened in the past, but they did that as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. In other words, God revealed to Moses, even if he wasn't there to see this firsthand, God revealed to Moses that Tom and Harry and Yaakov did actually climb on a domesticated camel and went from A to B. Do you understand that? So the source of truth then is the revelation of God to people and not modern science. And I'm not saying actually that modern science contradicts the Bible at every turn, and in many cases it actually confirms the Bible and vice versa. But the source of truth is actually the revelation of God. The third form of attack against truth is this. It comes from people who are saying more and more that truth is actually politically driven. So that truth is rejected not because it's false, but because it has a political agenda. The people are rejecting truth because the truth, as it's expressed, oppresses people. And this is one of the causes, this is one of the reasons why people are rejecting truth. They're saying all truth now is politically driven, it has an agenda, and its agenda is to oppress people. So men are oppressing women, whites are oppressing blacks, Christians are oppressing Muslims. Straight people are oppressing homosexual people. And so truth is actually given names: homophobic, bigoted, etc., etc., intolerant. Now here's my reflection on that. There is actually some substance to that claim, but we are just accepting that without critique now. We are accepting the fact that there are people who are saying we should reject that truth, because that truth is oppressing people. And we're not critiquing that particular argument. And so I want to say to you this morning, as clear as you can hear this, there is an attack against the church in the arena of truth. And I want to say to you that there is a foundation for truth. His name is God, and he has revealed that truth specifically through the scriptures and in general in what we see around us. Are you with me? If someone strays from the truth, there is such a thing as truth. And you and I need to stand against this trend in our culture that says there is no such thing as truth, that the Bible is actually fictitious. See, if we're not careful, truth will just become this vague, make-it-up-as-you-go-along issue, and the Bible will stand alongside of all of the other scriptures, the holy books that belong to all of the other faiths, and it will have no relevance at all. It will be seen as relative to the Buddhist sutras, the sayings of Confucius, an animistic chant. If we are not careful, that's what will happen. And that's a high price to pay for staying up with the trend. Would you not agree? So, this morning, if you hear nothing else, you must hear that there is truth. That truth is in God. It's revealed specifically through the scriptures and in general out in the world that we see. There is truth. The second thing I want you to hear is this, that we are vulnerable. You and I are vulnerable. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, if you or I should wander from the truth, and if I could make a correction to James and I dare not, I wouldn't say if, I would say when. We are vulnerable to sinning. I love the story of a Sunday school teacher, and she was trying to teach her class, about the propensity that we have to turn from God and turn to our old ways. And she used the story of Lot's wife, who turned and turned to a pillar of salt. And little Johnny interrupted her and said, Miss, my mum was driving one day and she turned around, he announced triumphantly, and she turned into a telephone pole. All of that to say that you and I have this propensity to wander from the truth. We are vulnerable. There is such a thing as truth, and because there's truth, there is error. There is such a thing as the way to walk, and because there is the way to walk which is godly, there is a way to walk which is ungodly, and we are vulnerable. So you and I live in the now and the not yet. The now is this: in and through the blood of Jesus, we have been redeemed. And God sees us as righteous. We have His Spirit within us. And He is the sanctifier in us. Anything in you and I that is virtuous is a gift from Him. That is the now. The not yet is this: we are not yet perfect. We are not yet perfect. That we are under construction, right? And then for some reason, known only to Him, God has made it so that we still have the capacity to exercise our free will, to stumble, to sin, and to stray. We are vulnerable. And Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is standing firm, be careful lest he fall. You and I are vulnerable. There is truth and there is vulnerability. The third thing is this, and this is where this particular passage really gets interesting. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There is a lot of debate about what this particular verse means. A lot of ink has been spilt, books written. I'm not about to write a book on this, but here is my simple explanation of this particular verse, and we'll go through word by word. If one of you should wander from the truth, when one of us wanders from the truth, and someone should bring him back. And that phrase, someone should bring him back, is the phrase to turn, or to cause someone to turn about. In the Authorized Version, in the King James, it's actually the word to convert. And we would automatically equate that to a meeting where the gospel is preached and a whole bunch of people come to the front and they are converted, right? They make a first-time decision to follow Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. They repent from their sin, and we call that conversion. Now, that's partly what it means. However, it has more a general meaning, and it simply means to cause someone to turn from a path. So here is the implication. There are some people in the fellowship that James calls brothers, and he makes that assumption that they are brothers, and we would say sisters, who are not necessarily brothers. In other words, someone who confesses that Jesus is Lord, or someone who turns up to church every Sunday morning, is not necessarily a brother in Christ, but James makes that assumption. In other words, what he is saying is this: in the church, on any given day, at any given time, there are people who are lost who need redeeming. There are people who are lost and need redeeming. But as well as that, there are people who have strayed and need restoring. So there are people who are genuinely Christians who have strayed and they need restoration. And so James intends for both of those realities to be important to us. That in the church today, there are people who are lost. Now, I don't know all of your hearts this morning, but it's quite possible that there are some here this morning who are in fact lost in the way the Bible speaks about lostness. That you have never actually genuinely repented of your sin and accepted the salvation of Jesus for you as a gift. I don't know. But I do know this. I bet you London to a brick that there are some of us here this morning who are straying or about to stray, and we need restoring. And James is speaking about both of those who are lost and need redeeming, and those who are straying and need restoring. Are you with me? Okay. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him. Now, this really is a conundrum for us, because don't we understand that it is God who does the saving, right? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, he says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, what Paul is saying there, and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8, and what Jude says in Jude 24 verse 24, is this: that salvation begins and ends with God, and yet the object of to save in this particular verse is who? The brother. So again, we have this tension. Remember last week, I said to you that we need to hold two things in tension at times with no easy reconciliation. Here's one thing. God does the saving. Salvation begins and ends in God. He will keep you secure, right? Until the day of Jesus. And he will present you faultless to God. God does that. That's his work. That's his business. He's very, very good at it. And yet, James here is saying that eternal security is also a community project. Because the brother does the saving. The brother that goes after the one who needs redeeming or the one who needs restoring actually does the saving. So those two things are true at one and the same time and need to be kept in tension. Let me illustrate it this way. When you catch a fish, let's do the reversal. If you catch a fish, what is it that catches the fish? Is it the hook? Is it the bait? Is it the line? Is it the rod? Is it the current that brought the fish past the bait dangling in the water at that particular time? Is it the boss who generously said to the guy, "Take a day off and go fishing"? Hint, hint. What is it? The answer, of course, is it's all of those things. It's all of those things. So I need you to hear this. that salvation begins and ends with God, but yet you are the guardian of my soul. Do you realise that? And I am the guardian of your soul. You just didn't turn up this morning thinking, well, I belong to the Tincan Bay Baptist Church and I go to a midweek group and I give my tithe and I read the bulletin diligently and I look at Facebook, would you please? All of those things. You are more than that. You are actually the guardian of my soul. And I am the guardian of your soul. I have this sober responsibility to, along with the saving grace of Jesus, which is a gift, to journey with you so that you may be presented to Him pure and spotless on the day of Jesus. This is what the church is about. Do you understand that? We're not a social club. We are members of one another where we take serious account of one another's lives and the responsibility of journeying together and presenting one another on that wonderful day when Jesus comes. So it's a both and. It's a both and. And then here is the really sobering thing. Whoever does that will save this person, will save their soul from death. What does that mean? Well, it can mean three things. First of all, it can be literal. In other words, the person who dies in their sin, apart from the forgiveness of Jesus, will experience eternity without the grace of Jesus. And that will be their death. It's very sobering. This is for the person who needs redeeming. The second implication, and this is very interesting, is this. That there are some people who are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ, and again, for reasons only known to Him, God will see fit to stop their sinful ways by cutting their life short. If you think for a moment that that is off the wall, then you need to remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, because that is exactly what happened to them. Now, this is my take on that particular situation. That couple were not condemned forever, but in His judgment, God took their life perhaps prematurely. And if you call someone back from their wandering, you might actually save their life. Because God is interested in keeping and preserving the integrity of the body of Christ. And He will take measures sometimes to make sure that that happens. Now, I don't say that lightly. I don't say that wishing that on anyone, and would much rather all the other options that can lead up to that, right? The third way that we can understand this is this. It's in the understanding of the word soul, because the word soul actually refers to the whole person. And it's true, isn't it, that when you see someone strain into besetting sin, whatever that might be, greed, lustfulness, deceit, jealousy, these things that we all struggle with, but in fact become besetting and become habitual, when you see someone strain to that place, it diminishes their soul. It diminishes their soul. And perhaps James is saying, when you call someone back from that place, you are actually saving that soul from a metaphorical death. So here is a ministry that you and I have. We are called to a ministry of remediation. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. Am I my sister's keeper? Yes, I am. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Are you your sister's keeper? Yes, you are. How do we do this? We do this with great humility and love. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says this, if any of you strays, those of you who are spiritual should restore him gently, bearing in mind that you too could be tempted. So this is not about you and I taking on the position of judge, jury and executioner. This is you and I saying, this could actually be me needing restoration. This could be me needing restoration. We are our brother's keeper. And that is a wonderful mandate to have. We are to protect the integrity of the church, and we are to journey with one another until that glorious day when either we die and go to the presence of Jesus, or He comes back and we're still alive, and we are presented as a bride, holy and cleansed and blameless before Him. It's a big call, isn't it? It's a big call. It takes vulnerability, it takes honesty, it takes commitment to the lives of one another, but that's what we're called to do. Amen. I went a lot longer than I thought I would. And here I am standing, the human Niagara Falls. So we're going to call time out. I'm going to pray briefly. And we're going to sing a song. Then we can all give each other a sweaty hug. Let's pray. Father, this morning, thank you that the church is so much more than just a whole bunch of people who randomly come together, who go through a process of singing songs and reading the word. All of that is really good and important, but we are united together to journey with one another, and we are in fact the keeper of one another's souls. Help us to do that. Help us to actually be interested in one another to that degree. Help us to commit, maybe not to everyone, but maybe to one or two, to say, I'm going to walk this journey with you. And if you stray, I'm going to nudge you back onto the path. And if you're not yet saved, if you don't yet know that Jesus is Lord of your life, and you don't yet have an assurance, I'm going to pray for you until that reality comes to you, until that transaction is made here on earth and in the heavens. So thank you for this wonderful thing that you have done in bringing us together as a church, and empower us by your Holy Spirit to be to one another what you've called us to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen.